here we are now. We're coming to the sixth chapter, and he turns his attention to the idea of how you restore relationships, the more very practical things. And then he's eventually going to talk about ongoing support and end this whole thing about reiterating in a very short period of sentences from chapter 6, verse 11 till the end, just to bring the whole thing to conclusion. But he's going to talk about something very important. He's already talked about how we get confused when it comes to our relationships to one another, especially the idea of, are we going to live by the promise of God, or are we going to live by the law? We live by acts of righteousness, trying to achieve acts of righteousness. And he's made the case already that we need to be very careful and to tend this issue of the promise. What we're saved by is God's promise to us, believing in God's promise that Christ is the Messiah who has died for our sins. Not getting entangled in the idea of, okay, I believe that, but now I'm supposed to, now I got to do things. And then last time we talked about this list of things he said that are of the flesh and things that are of the spirit. And so often what we do is we take that list, that big long sin list, and we, you know, you can see this in commentaries and other places where they'll just take those words and they'll outline exactly what that is in great detail, what it is to do all these terrible things. And then don't do all those things. That's the issue. Don't do all those things. And then we see, on the other hand, though, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faithfulness, so forth, so on. And we just do all those things. Well, as soon as you say that, as soon as you say it's not doing this and doing this, you enter into a law relationship similar to an Old Testament covenantal law where here's all the things that you can do and you're blessed. Here's all the things you do and you're cursed. And so you have the blessings and the cursings, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. And very quickly, even though we're trying to do the right thing, we're doing works-based righteousness. We're accountant lawkeepers, keeping our journal to see what all sins I did and not do those anymore. And all the things I want to do, I do. And Paul makes the statement, everything I want to do, I don't do it. And everything I don't want to do, I freely do it. So, and then you know how it goes, the do's and don'ts and did and dot, and you know, it gets kind of confusing. But he basically says, all the things I want to do, I don't do. All the things I don't want to do, I do. So therefore, the things I do, I don't want, you know, ooh. He just goes on into it. We've heard that. So he's still maintaining this idea that it's the promise. And so it's not, don't do these things and do these things. It's these things are characteristic of a flesh-centered lifestyle, and these are characteristics of a spirit-centered lifestyle. They're reflections of God. And we see in that long list, and this is the last pericope we're in, we see that on all those things of love, joy, peace, they're not just things we do. They're reflections of God Himself. They're attributes of God. That if we just get ourselves out of the way and stop thinking about what do I have to do, what do I have to don't do. I mean, as soon as you say do and don't do, you're in a law issue. So it's the Hebrew mentality. Peter says, okay, Lord, you've given us this thing on forgiveness. That's really great. Matthew chapter 18. Now, how many times do I have to do it? Remember that? Do it. Don't do it. Remember that? It's not the relationship. He says, let us do it. Not you need to do it. You can do it. You can express love because God's reflecting it off you. We're image bearers. We're mirrors that God has created to bear His image. Well, one of the things that happens is that people, even though we would like to convince everyone and ourselves that once you become a Christian, hope this isn't news to anybody, once you become a Christian, you never sin anymore. I said that would be nice if we could convince people of that. Could I convince you of that? Now, some people say, well, I guess I'm not really a Christian because I still sin. Well, Christ has redeemed how much of us? All of us. Sin, garbage. He's redeemed it. As a result, he's then forgiven our sins and redeemed our nature. And so as a result, we, by the way, just sorry I'm going to break your bubble, but Christians sin. We do sin. Unfortunately, that's not our message sometimes. We get accused of being hypocrites because who do you think you are? Perfect? That's the accusation people make about Christians. Why would they make that kind of accusation? Because we go around trying to convince everybody we're not really sinners, we don't really sin. You know, this thing of sin is basically left in us after our redemption so that we can prove we're like everybody else. So we'll have a relationship enough to share a gospel that's not based upon what we can do and not do. It's based upon what Christ has done for us. So he comes into this text of Galatians 6, verse 1 through 10. And I don't want to burden you, but would you stand with me as we honor God's word and read these 10 verses together? If you'd like to read along, please do. I invite you to. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Father, help us as we come to this very powerful, this very helpful text. I pray, Father, that you will allow your Spirit to press us in truth today. May we be ones who recognize clearly that this is a book above books. This is a book that has been given by you and through you. And we thank you, Father, for the inspiration that you have poured into it. You've breathed your inspiration, your holiness into this text, into this process that the author wrote. And you've preserved it. And now today we read it with the hope that you're going to breathe out the same inspiration to us that you breathed into him and into these first hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Sadly, there are far too many examples today of people who have been hurt by the church or in a church situation. Gene Edwards wrote a book called When Churches Split, and he said that 90% of all Christians who have been Christians more than 5 years have been a part of some kind of church conflict or some kind of church split. And I would like just ask for a show of hands, has anyone here ever been involved in a church split where the church split in two and went two churches were formed? Anybody like that? Anybody like that? Yes. I guess because you've been here so long, you know, that's why. But I take that poll and I find that there's a huge similarity in those kind of responses. And it's painful. And Paul, in his desire to bring correction but not damage to his hearers, this is a very, very important message. that he's bringing. And he doesn't want to see the Christian movement broken in two. He's trying to bring correction and restoration generally to this issue of Jews and Gentiles and what their proper relationship is. And in this text here, as he is discussing this with them, we're not really exactly sure what it is that he is targeting with his hearers to correct here, specifically at this last juncture. Doesn't say, like in Corinthians, he'll mention 10 or 12 things that are problems, and he tries to correct those problems. Here, he's basically going to give us a pattern on how to go about correction, how to go about solving issues. And it's very instructive. Once we have that down, I often say it's better to understand the rules of an argument and how you solve them before you have the argument. Because if you wait till the argument starts, a lot of things can fall apart. Your commitments to certain Christian perspectives can kind of fall apart. And so it's important we have a, you know, like a template. So here we see an argument starting, a difficulty, a problem starting, and we apply things within the context of that argument. Does that sound logical? So as a result, we see that's really what he's accomplishing here. But he doesn't want to be harsh when it comes to the actual, real solving of problems. Now, he said already on several different occasions things like, I'm shocked that you have so quickly turned away from the gospel you received at the first. He says, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one that I have preached, let him be divinely cursed. Real light language, you know, something real tender and loving. And it's important that the truth be taught. But as he turns the subject, we're going to feel a different kind of feel about this. We're not going to feel this heavy truth, justice perspective. It's going to be gentle language, and it's going to be pastoral. It's going to be more like a gentle hand reaching out. If we see the hand of the Savior, although Jesus' voice is filled with truth, he delivers it with a goal of restoring falling people to his side. I love that text in Isaiah that we'll refer to in a few minutes about the broken reed and the smoldering wick, that the Messiah will not break that bended reed, and he won't snuff out the smoldering wick. You know, sometimes in our Christian relationship, we get to the place where we just hardly have anything left. We're hurting. We're nearly broken. And Jesus, when he comes, doesn't come and just say, you deserve it, or, you know, gives us the reasons why it's all appropriate for us to feel like that and be like that. But so often in his own day and even now, he reaches out with tenderness because he wants to heal and he wants to restore. He wants to bring us into a resolution, into relationship to him. Paul begins in the same place by saying, brethren. Now in the NIV, the translation, the edition, I should say, that I have, I received this in 1982, and it was one of the first authorized NIVs that could be in a leather-bound Bible. All the ones before that were under that restriction for. And so some revisions were made, and I note that in the current NIV translation, we see brothers and sisters. Anybody see the two brothers and sisters in yours? Brethren is used. In the Greek language, it's simply brethren. And it's a strange word, brethren. Now, that's a masculine form. So it's a masculine form. But much like the forgotten English we have, when we refer to the masculine, it means both masculine and feminine. It's understood to be that way. This is not talking to all the men in Galatia. So he's talking to the whole group. And as a result, he's talking to the members of the clan or the family or the community, is a word we appreciate more and more these days. And we see within this context an important part of caring for each other. Brethren and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, well, so often we have our truth about a sin, but we just happen to forget, this is my brother. This is my sister involved in this. You know, I can beat up the guy down the street, but when I beat up my sister, my brother, I never beat up my sister. Now, she's beaten me up a few times, okay? She's 6 years older than me, and I had two mothers, and they both were willing to spank me. But, and they got that mirrorless look. Okay, I'll card you. She'd do that, and I'd go, oh. We see in this relationship of brothers and sisters, and then it's talking about sin, that our brothers and sisters are a part of us. They're part of me. It's not just some schmuck down the street sinning. This is someone who is attached to me, and I have an identity with them. You may recall years ago when Jim Baker fell into his complex sins down there with that great big resort that they had down in North Carolina, and eventually just imploded, and just the whole thing just fell apart. And it was a huge embarrassment and a great shame to everyone, and all kinds of sin was among them. And surprisingly, he called Jerry Falwell at Liberty University, and he asked if he would help him and assist him. And to everyone's surprise, Jerry Falwell was willing to go over and help this person that philosophically they'd had such big differences over a long period of time, over the gift of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And Jerry Falwell met with him for hours and was very helpful in trying to bring resolution to the issues and what are you supposed to do when you have these kinds of sins among you. And Jerry, I remember the night when Jerry Falwell stood up and had a press conference, and he said to his audience, to his side, his Southern Baptist side, he said, don't believe for a minute that we're going to be looked at as somehow separate from this man. Because we always make the case, they're not like us. They believe differently than us. But the world is going to look at us and they're going to say, this is how all Christians are. Don't make the mistake of thinking that someone else's sin is not going to affect you. When a person sins that's a Christian, people define you by that. And you can make the case, oh, I'm not like that person, oh, I'm a better person than that person, something like that. The reality is, we're brethren. We're the body of Christ. And it's not just this church, one local church is the body of Christ. This is the local church. Then you have the more universal church, where all, every person on the globe who has believed that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He's buried and rose from the dead, they're our brethren. They're me, I'm them. When they sin, it hurts. When I sin, it hurts. We need to recognize we are brothers and sisters. We're the community of faith, and often we're the only community of faith that they see in this harsh world. When someone is caught in the sin, this doesn't mean when they're caught red-handed, or, you know, we follow them around, we got evidence on them, we got the goods on them, as in it's been discovered. But it's a person who's overwhelmed, a person who is trapped, who is stumbling because of some kind of a compromise, someone who's caught up in a sin. Not someone who's caught in a sin, but caught up in it. The wages of sin are what? Death. It's a person, their life is in misery. They're caught up in sin, and they need help. The Spirit here is redemptive, not judgmental. The Spirit in which we help them, if someone is caught in the sin, you who live by the Spirit, it says, should restore that person gently. Note the idea that who live by the Spirit, who reflect the redemptive quality of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not come to condemn. The beautiful chapter in Romans chapter 8 where Paul is outlining the whole nature of the inward and outward relationship that we have with God. And when the Holy Spirit is mentioned right from the very beginning, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that sin doesn't matter when you're in Christ Jesus? It's not a matter that sin doesn't matter. It's an issue of whether it's a condemning relationship with God or a redemptive relationship with God. Didn't we say already everyone is going to sin? You know something else is more wonderful than that? Is everyone is forgiven of sins. All who are in Christ. He's forgiven our sins. He's redeemed our nature and forgiven our sins. In the same way, the Holy Spirit watches over you and all believers. And He seeks to bring them into truth. Just to bring us in truth can be a very condemning feeling. To not know that I'm doing something wrong or to become aware that I'm doing something wrong. From the youngest person to the oldest person. To think that I've lived a life and I've pretty much recognized all my deficiencies. And then I remember just it seems to come like an old video replaying in my brain. Ever happened to you? And I was unkind to somebody. All right, I did something that violated God's word. And I have that sense of just being gripped suddenly about something I did. And so what should I say? Well, I guess God's mad at me now. No, it's the Holy Spirit searching us. When you're ready, He searches these deep things and He brings them to light so we can give praise to God that even that's forgiven. That's a sin that's been forgiven. The heart of the Spirit is not to condemn. The heart of the Spirit is to bring us into restoration. As He said, who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. The process isn't optional. It's not optional that we do this. If someone's caught in a sin, we're obligated to seek to restore them. There's a big discussion today about church discipline. How far churches should go in trying to reach out to bring correction to people's lives when they see things that are irregular or things that are sinful. And you know, we can be on the side of seeing everything like, you know, we're all watching everybody. Oh, I love you, but I'm watching you. In a, you know, nice way, I'm watching to see if you do anything wrong. So I'm keeping a good eye on you. And by the way, I'm writing down the things you do wrong. So if I ever get the courage, I might actually tell you these things. This isn't the way of the Spirit. The Spirit already knows everything we've done. He doesn't make the assumption, oh my gosh, I never thought they'd sin. He knows you've sinned. Whoa. Got these thin bottom shoes on, and sometimes I almost tip over. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. So it's not the process that's optional. Yeah, we're supposed to, you know, see and observe other people. We're brethren. You know, you see your brother going into sin, you need to do something about it. And he says here that you should restore the person gently. The process needs to happen. It's not something that should take place and then go away. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, it says, if you're there sacrificing the altar and you remember that someone or that you've done something against somebody, leave your offering there and go and restore yourself to your brother. Matthew 18, it says, if they've done something to you, if you've done something to them, you're also obligated to go to them. So whether they did it to you or you did it to them, you're obligated to go and bring restoration in that relationship. Jesus didn't say in Matthew chapter 18 that we start with, declare that they're a tax collector, this pagan and a tax collector. Matthew 18 has three things. We go one-on-one. We declare the fault that we have with the person. We try to bring restoration to the relationship. If they won't listen to us, what do? Take one or two other people. They're objective observers. They listen to both sides of the story. You make your case. If they don't believe, if they're restored, you've gained your brother. If they don't want to hear you, then you take it to a higher authority. You take a church. You bring it into a church context. Jesus said, if they don't listen to you, then you declare them pagans and tax collectors. By the way, it doesn't say you start out by saying, well, I already discerned. They're not going to listen to me by myself. I have great discernment. I know they're not going to listen to me when I make my case. And I also know they're not going to listen to me if I go with anybody else. So therefore, I'm just going to declare him a pagan tax collector first. That's usually what happens. And then, by the way, I'm not only just going to know it myself, I'm going to tell 10 other people. I mean, those things are so out of bounds. As a result, we don't see a lot of restoration. We see not a lot, but we see, very unfortunately, we see a lot of broken relationships that, you know, you mentioned Matthew chapter 18, they go, huh, what's that? You think, if Matthew 18 had been applied at the first, perhaps we have a different result here at the end. So it's not a matter of whether we should. It's a matter of how we restore the person. And he says, gently, not with a hammer of judgment, not with a finger in your eye, but with a gentle care of restoration, like putting broken pieces of something delicate back together. And here is this text of the Lord being spoken about by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1 through 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. What a beautiful statement of the way the Lord works and the way he is asking us to work gently, because we're trying to restore. Like when you see a small bird falling out of a nest, and you gently try to pick the bird up and restore them to the nest so that they can be in that context again. What context do I want brethren to be in? I want them to be where I am. I want to be where they are. When I see peace and tranquility in relationship to God, I want to be in that relationship, don't you? I don't want just me be there and then be satisfied to say how everybody else is not there. Which leads us to the fatal sin of thinking others are the sinners, and I'm so glad that I'm not. Verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then you can take pride, then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. Taking pride, does that mean I humbly want to acknowledge that I don't have half the sins that you do? Praise the Lord. I'm objectively looking at myself and seeing I don't have your problems, and I am just so happy that I don't have your problems. Is that what it's saying? The idea of taking pride, taking examination, thinking objectively about our own limitations and our own weaknesses. Yeah, I don't have that sin, which qualifies me to help to solve it with you. Versus, I don't have that sin, so it qualifies me to judge you and to criticize you rather than seek to restore you. It can be a big problem. He's talked about it already. We have that problem of thinking I'm not sinful when I am sinful, and the other problem of seeing that I'm sinful, but you're more sinful. So if I can show you're more sinful than me, I feel better about me. He's saying, take your own assessment of yourself. Each one should test their own actions. Take pride in themselves alone. I mean, take pride like big, you know, I'm proud. It means take the responsibility to examine yourself. Is there anything that's untoward in you? Is there anything that's untoward in me? Am I looking at that as my only problem, is to try to avoid or overcome those issues? Our propensity to sin is the same as everybody else. I mean, maybe not the same sin, Proverbs 16 says, however, that pride, verse 18, comes before the fall. This wrong kind of pride. There is a kind of a proudness or a self-examination that takes place when it comes to how I live before God. I want to live a holy life before God. I want to be sensitive to His Spirit. He's letting me be objective about myself. He summarizes by saying, for each one should carry their own load. Carry your own load. Worry about yourself. Don't take pride that you can carry or you can handle what someone else can't. They have their load, their sins. You have your load and your sins. Comparing yourself to someone else for the purpose of proud or pridefully believing that their sins are worse than yours is vanity. It is sinful. It is a sin in and of itself, as Paul has described already. Worry about yourself rather than boast about how you're not like others. Verse 6, he says, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. It's a strange verse to go right in here. We were talking about the issue of self-examination, helping others, process of restoration, and Paul puts within it this phrase, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. This is a clear evidence that already, even at this very early time within the Christian church and its growth, Paul was already seeing the importance of having someone who is tending the word and distributing it to the church so that instruction could come from the right perspective. He's saying, correction isn't you comparing yourself to you, or you trying to do what you can't do, or blaming someone else when they're worse than you. Instruction comes from the Word. We're not being compared to each other. Ultimately, we're not even being compared to me. If God doesn't have, if you don't have a certain struggle in a certain area, it's not because of you. It's because of Him. Well, where do we learn those kinds of things? We learn those things in the Word, don't we? And so when we think of having instruction systematically, we need to have an instruction that's certainly day-to-day reading of the Scriptures. Reading the Scriptures. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And it starts out in that Psalms 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By heeding thereto according to thy word. Not by watching somebody else. Not by thinking I'm not as bad as them, or I'm not as good as them. But heeding to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And already Paul is admonishing us. When we are taught the word of God, it doesn't mean the person who's preaching the word is superior. It just means that person is called to bring this kind of instruction and correction and admonition to us. I love the passage in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll note in verse 11, just a couple pages over to your right, in Ephesians chapter 4, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. These persons aren't just so that they can be the ones who are, you know, the bosses in the church or something. What's the purpose in verse 12? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That's the purpose of this instruction. Verse 7. There, by the way, that should share all good things with their instructor. There are some who are called to this task of understanding and studying and then sharing the Word with God's people within the context of the local community. He's already seeing, in fact, we saw in the book of Acts that there was so much to do in the book of Acts, that early portion of the book of Acts, that it said the apostles finally said, listen, we can't just spend all of our time waiting on tables. We need to find people who can dedicate themselves to this so that we can give our time to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And it is important that we see the importance of that. Otherwise, we're going to get a 10-minute preparation and a 10-minute idea. And I think that one of the things I appreciate so much about this ministry is the love for the Word and the appreciation for the Word. And then setting aside the time and the resources to be able to do it. I know many, many pastors who give very little time to preaching. And it winds down to preaching other people's ideas and that frantic Saturday night idea of what sermon am I going to preach tomorrow? And they look for it online. They look for it in someone else's sermons. They try to... And I'm thinking, is that, I guess you could live that way. You can live through 7-Eleven food. But sometimes it's nice to have warm, fresh bread, you know? And I don't know about you, but I don't mean a 30-second microwave bread. I'm talking about something that is studied for and prayed about and poured over. I appreciate that about this church and about our determinations. Don't be deceived. Verse 7, by the way, all these are... These scriptures kind of come out and we remember them because we heard them individually, don't they? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Now, in case we've forgotten already what he's talking about the flesh being the law. If you make your life trying to please God so that He will love you more. You try to keep His commandments so that you can be a better Christian. If that's your determination and how it expands itself, because it very quickly expands itself to do's and don'ts. We can find ourselves very frustrated because I want to do good, but I can't do it. Anybody get frustrated like that? Maybe you're frustrated like that right now. I don't know. It's time to be free. Don't spend all the time talking about what you can't do and you can do. Let's spend all our time talking about what Christ has done already and how by His grace He's freely given us all things. That's the gospel. The other is the law. One's the flesh. One is the spirit. And He said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The things you sow, the things you're going to reap. You spend your time trying to organize and be better by discipline and all these kind of things. I'm not saying these are wrong. I'm just saying if that becomes your way to God and your philosophy is, if I do these things, then God will love me. You will fail and you'll live by your flesh. And you'll do two things. You'll either become frustrated yourself, as we've learned in this book, or you'll start finding somebody else who's not as good as you and you'll accuse them. And they'll accuse you. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's a time to have that beautiful feeling that I'm free. I'm free. I'm free because Christ has set me free. Close your eyes right now. Just put your hands up. Say, thank you for making me free. Hallelujah. We're free. We're free. Oh, what joy, unspeakable and full of glory. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of my past. I've traded my shackles for a glorious son. I'm free. Praise the Lord. Free at last. Hallelujah. So that Sow it. Speak it. Don't let your soul demand that you do things. Speak to your soul and say, I'm free. Hallelujah. And don't become weary in doing good. You know, we think, I've done that already, Pastor. I've done it already. I love that one. I've already done that. And here I am. Let's do this. I've already done that. Didn't work. Patience. What's patience? Patience is saying, I want to be there, but I'm here. And so I do is I wait. I just drift a little bit. I want to be there. No. Whoa, you're stopping me. I want to be over there. Tribulations, working patience. And then for long, you know, you don't really care. Because I know that's where God is. And guess where you wind up? It's this powerful, powerful thing of waiting instead of having to have it now. It didn't work for me. Prayer didn't work for me. You need to pray some more. I prayed about that and it didn't happen. You didn't pray long enough. Patience is what brings us to the harvest of eternal life. I just want to be with Jesus. You know, like when people say, well, they lived as long as they wanted and then they just decided to die. I think, right. I love that old, this movie. It was a movie about an Indian man, Native American man, and his grandson. And the old guy was going to die, and the young kid was helping him build this thing, right? And so he's talking about Elliot. I'm just going to die soon, you know, I'm dying. And he gets on his robes, and he builds this great big thing. He crawls up on top, and his little son, grandson's down there with his hat on. He lays down the thing, and he's looking up to heaven. He goes, oh, great spirit, take me. I'll say, splat, splat. Rain starts hitting him in the face. Splat, splat, splat. He says, hey, it's raining out here. He gets down. You're not dying today. You're going to die when God tells you you're going to die. You know, eternal life starts now, but, you know, we wait patiently for that time. Don't tell me what you got something that's going to make you die. Who knows that? I mean, we went down to Children's Hospital when our son was in deep trouble. And the amazing thing was you'd go in this waiting room and you'd see these people. You see two types of people. People just completely given up. My baby's going to die. And the baby's in there struggling. Yeah, some terrible things happen. I would just sit down next to people. And this, I remember this one young woman. She was just, her child had been involved in street violence, and the bullets had come through the room and injured her child very, very terribly. And she's just crying, and I said, are you okay? She said, the doctors told me that my baby is going to die. Well, the doctors didn't say the baby was dead. The doctor says the baby is dead. That's information to deal with. But the baby's going to die is in divine hands. And I didn't say it because I had a word of knowledge or, you know, I was going to. I just said to her, only God knows when your baby's going to die. Can I pray with you about your baby? Of course, you know, down in a waiting room, Children's Hospital, critical care. Man, you want a ministry? All you got to do is just sit down and be willing to pray for people, and you'll have lots of people to pray for. And so I prayed for her. And then I got up, and I didn't see her for 3 or 4 days. And she still kept being there. Well, you know, of course, we all know her baby was going to die. But she still keeps being there. And so I saw her maybe 3 or 4 days later, and she's got her friends with her, and they're all down there, and they're smiling. And I said, well, what happened? My baby's going to live. You know, we have to live patiently now. We can't sow worry. We can't sow regret. We can't sow determination to get something. We have to be patient. This is God's world. He's in control. Don't sow to the flesh. You'll reap destruction. It'll be in your mind. The most terrible things in the world. Jonah's wife says, curse God and die, Jonah. I mean, not Jonah. Here I go. Job. Yeah, I caught myself, right? Job. Remember that? Curse God and die. Well, if he could curse God, he still can't die. And the word patience, sowing to the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, it brings us to, as it says, for the proper time, we will, what? Reap if we don't give up. If you give up, you've already lost. If you just don't give up, nothing may change. But you're going to start reaping a harvest. The only way for you to be successful in life is to not quit. You never heard of any runner who won the race by quitting. You never heard of anybody who retired after they quit. Did you? Because these things are what we sow into life. We sow patience. We sow hope. We sow joy. We sow a gospel and reflect the gospel that we are righteous. As we celebrate this morning, to pick that bread week by week and to say, I'm celebrating this week that God calls me righteous. You can almost feel those warm robes of righteousness around you, can't you? Hallelujah. Don't be weary in doing good things, for in the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must do good to all people. Is that what it says? No. Let us do good to all people. You can love people. You're supposed to love your wife, right? Love your wife. How about love your neighbor? How about love your enemy? There's nobody we can't love. Let us do good to all people. People who don't deserve it are just like you. They don't deserve for me to love them. They're such wicked people. Nobody deserves it. One of the things I've learned in prison ministry, you better get over quick that these guys are really bad and you're pretty good. Because we're just as selfish as anybody that's locked up for being ultimately selfish and taking a life or doing a crime. Let us do good to all people. Show respect, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Boy, if the church doesn't feel the goodness, then how can we make a case that we're doing it at all? People don't have a sense of being cared for and tended and stood with and having our burdens borne with us. How are we going to make anybody else believe it? But especially those who belong to a family of believers. And he brings us right back to the beginning, doesn't he? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, this brothers and sisters, a family of God. Well, I hope that this is instructive for us today. Father, I praise you for your good word, this wonderful gospel, in Jesus' name.